Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Reverend David Clarkson. So tender is the Lord of his law, as he had rather heaven and earth should pass than the least part of the law should be abolished. The injury that is in sin, considering against whom it is directed, is infinite. But no finite creature, no finite righteousness, can infinitely honor him. One sin will do more to condemn thee than all thy other righteousness can do to save thee. For the least sin is such a wrong, a dishonor to God, as he cannot in justice admit the sinner into heaven or into his favor till he be satisfied for it. Now, all thy other righteousness cannot satisfy the Lord for that one sin. Nay, all the righteousness of men and angels cannot make amends for that one sin. For when they are perfectly righteous, they are no more than they ought to be. They do no more than they owe. Therefore, they cannot thereby satisfy for that one sin. So then, all thy righteousness vanishes at the appearance of but one sin. One sin renders all thy other righteous acts unavailable to salvation. What then will it do when thou art guilty of many millions of sins? If one sin will dash all thy righteousness out of countenance and quite deface it, where will it appear before so many swarms of sin as the Lord may charge thee with? Alas, poor, deluded sinner, that leanest upon a shadow already vanished, when thou restest on thy own righteousness. Very good. Very, very good. So we come to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. I'd like to maybe spend a little bit of time with each of those characters and tell you about them, why Jesus chose a Pharisee and a publican for his parable. Talk through the parable itself, pick out some things that may not be quite as obvious on the surface, make some application. I will also put in a plug for the way Dr. Luke has arranged his gospel, Remember, we have said that Luke is the least chronological of the three Gospels, of the three Synoptics, because he thematically arranges things. We will all take note that in just a short while after this, in chapter 19, he will talk about a publican that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. His name is Zacchaeus. And so Dr. Luke thematically arranges first a parable on the salvation of a publican and then an actual historical version of that. Seems to me to reveal a kind of design. So let's talk about the Pharisees for a moment. Who were they? We think we know who they were, perhaps, but let's go ahead and refresh ourselves if we haven't thought about this for a while. The Hebrew word parash, from which parashim comes from, or Pharisee comes from, means to divide or separate. The Pharisees were a sect by definition and by practice. They distinguished themselves from the common people, what they called the people of the land. That's what they called the rest of the Jews. They were spiritual elites by their own estimation. They considered the rest of the people, as we will read sometimes in the Gospels. You know, we have a lot of references here. We're not going to look up all of them. You have to take my word for some of this and go look it up later. But you'll remember, this people that knoweth not the law are accursed. Right? This is how the Pharisees spoke of the rest of the Jews. They were amazingly scrupulous about their legal, external observance of what they perceived to be the law, which was not really the law at all, but their own understanding and interpretation and postulation and binding of the conscience. In Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 6, we have their understanding of the Sabbath, where they actually draw the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, under their judgment. Right? Christ says, no, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. That means not I can break it at will. That means I'll tell you what the Sabbath's true intent is. I'll reveal it to you in all of its glory, not your perversion of it. They were an outgrowth of the days of Judas Maccabeus, who was famous for his defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they were known as the Separatists. And we see that they held to a very strict set of rules and laws by which they governed their living. As the Levites of old were commanded to only marry women from other Levitical families, the Pharisees took that to themselves, and they would only marry other Pharisee into other Pharisee or Pharisaical families. They believed themselves to be something like the Hasidim are today, right? That separate sect that needs to remain separate even from other believers, other Jews. Well, they added to the Word of God, and we've said this before, haven't we? We've seen this, that they add to the Word of God, they make up all these rules, and then they call that the law of God, and they do so, why? Because all those rules they can keep. They can wash their hands a certain way with regard to Matthew 15, right? While at the same time replacing the fifth commandment with their doctrine of Korban. So all of those things are pretty clear that they were legalists in that sense of the term. But as we've said before, the legalist and the antinomian always end up agreeing somewhere, because both of them have to jettison the law of God, truly. All right, so then they believed in the resurrection. They believed in afterlife, that there was a resurrection of the dead. So they were more orthodox in that than the Sadducees were. The Sadducees were scrupulous about their law-keeping, but they were also materialists, different from the Pharisees. They sought to catch Christ with captious questionings. We see that in Matthew 19 and 22:15, because they considered themselves to be the officers of the church, and they wanted to discredit one that would claim office in the church, you know, a teaching rabbi like Christ. They were respected by the people as being holy, the observers of the religion of their fathers, but they were spiritually arrogant instead, believing that they had not much to be forgiven. They were self-righteous. They kept themselves separate They were distinct. They only associated with others of like kind, deemed worthy of their company. They kept strict clean, unclean distinctions, so much so that they added many situational rules to the law of God. They held sway in the synagogues. They were spiritual aristocrats as well, but they were hypocrites in that they played to the crowd and they craved the rewards of recognition, respect, titles, and so on. They loved to be called Rabbi. Rabbi. And what does Rabbi mean? Well, we pronounce it rabbi and we think of it as teacher. But let's do the etymology of that word for a moment so you can understand it more fully. The word rav means great or exalted. You put an E on the end of it, that's the Hebrew pronominal that makes it a first person possessive, translated out of language speak, meaning my great one, my master, Ravi. And then there was that time when Mary saw Christ, the resurrected Christ, at the grave, right? After he had come out of the grave, and she said, Rabboni. And that's even more intensive. Okay, so all of that, they made long prayers out of their devotion, that they might be, not out of devotion, but that they might be thought of as devout. They were avaricious. They took advantage of the weaker members of society for their own gain, and as we've seen in Matthew 15, even their own parents. They were very good as regards the externals of religion. Tithing, prayer, giving of alms, very poor on the internals of religion, justice, mercy, and love. Jesus says you tithe mint, anise, cumin. You should do that. That's good. But you've left off the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and so on. They were the special target of our Lord Jesus Christ. He often spoke he often spoke against them and gave them as examples of how not to conduct ourselves. They were evangelistic. They compassed sea and land to make a proselyte. They loved the chief seats and the greetings of respect, but they could not discern the times. They had no spiritual sense about them truly because their Messiah had come and they did not know it. And we see that in Matthew 16. Beloved, the Pharisees existed in the church of Christ's day. They enjoyed the honor and esteem of others in the church. They appeared as white and clean, but they were actually whitewashed tombs. And this reminds us that in every age of the church, this is a possibility. Our church membership is not our badge of regeneration. It is not the mark of a new heart. It is important, but it is not that mark. And finally, we want to remember our Lord often weaved and constructed, our Lord weaved and constructed this parable to show the deadly sin of self-righteousness and hypocrisy and its fruits. This man, then, went to the temple to pray. He is no stranger to the courts of the Lord. Then there is a second man. And what do we know about him? Well, he's called a publican. Publican means tax collector. And immediately when we hear the word tax collector, the hackles go up on the back of our own necks. There is no money spent that carries more disdain than taxes. This is wrong-headed thinking. This thinking more is against through the avarice and overtaxation rather than taxation itself. Taxation itself is a good thing. There are things that we pay for with our taxes that we should pay for. Services that we do receive. And those are good services and we should desire to pay for them because we understand that old adage that there's no free lunch. If someone is offering you money for free or services for free, keep in mind, they are not free. There's always something going on there. When your politicians promise you free education, free health care, free living, right? I mean, that's the latest, that everybody should have a living wage, except it's not a wage. A wage you earn, right? It's not a wage that they're talking about. They're talking about a check that comes for nothing, which is indeed the most destructive thing you could do as a government. So, yeah, we cringe when it comes to taxes, but we cringe because of the abuse. And let's remember, whenever something is abused, we don't want it abolished. We want it reformed. It's a lawful thing. So very important to remember all of that. So a publican, he was a tax collector. The Romans were understood by the Jews to be an occupying force. And so taxes paid to that occupying force were thought of as something akin to blood money. And those Jews that were tax collectors for the Romans were hated by their own countrymen because they collected taxes and then paid money to the Roman government. Also, there was envy that was going on with regard to publicans because often, and let's try to understand it from a market standpoint, from an understanding of legitimate commerce. Okay, so let's say that Highway 78 going up toward my house, there's that spot there that you go through, and that's the only place, unless you want to go around the lake to the north or around the lake to the south, right? Well, maybe up to 380 and across the bridge there. Okay? So the land in between those two lakes there, Lake Ray Hubbard and Lake Levon, you have one ribbon, right? One thin ribbon connecting the stuff to the northeast to the southwest. And in the Roman times, there would be a tribute or a tax that would be paid to get across that bridge. Every year or so, those posts, the place where the guard was and then the tax collector sat, so that you could take your wagon through that, across that bridge or that road that was, you know, so rare, you know, the next road was 50 miles this way or 50 miles that way. It had a guy sitting there and then an armed guard sitting there or more, depending on what they needed. And he would collect the toll to cross that bridge. And the Roman government had put those out to bid. So that particular toll booth was a project that several men would bid on. And then they would calculate how much they would have to collect over the year to pay for what they had given to the Roman government and the cut that the Roman government got, and then what they would do to make a living, because they would sit there all day long. That was their living. And so notice that in this bidding, sometimes the bidding war got a little rough, and that made the price of the toll go up, right? Because there were more folks vying for one particular bridge or that, and the more popular ones went for more money, and you know, so you can see that from a commercial standpoint, that it's going to be a difficult proposition to make a living as a tax collector, except that most of them, because they were unscrupulous men, they would charge exorbitant amounts, and many of them got rich. They knew what they had to pay to Rome, and often they doubled or tripled that, and then what they took home with them was indeed very large. So they were hated. They were hated by their fellow countrymen for collecting taxes for Rome. All right, so then these officers always bore the accusation of extortion, and perhaps rightly so, but Christ uses them in his teaching ministry. They are the object of scorn, so Christ uses them as the worst possible likeness to which to be compared. If you do this, you'll be like a publican. Ooh, I'm not going to do that then. Jesus used them for that kind of a negative example. They were outcasts. So in Matthew 9:11, we see them as outcasts. They are those, Jesus will say in Matthew 18:17, after that process of conquering an offense between brethren, Jesus says, if he won't hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a publican and a sinner. Right? So we understand that they were hated and they were outcasts. They were negatively perceived. However, they could repent and be accepted. Theirs was not an unlawful calling. Luke chapter 3, verse 12. The publicans come to John Baptist and they say, "What should we do?" And he says, "Well, don't take any more than you need. Don't extort," in other words. Taxes can be a good thing. They are a lawful thing. You get services, you pay for services. But don't extort. Make a decent living, but don't extort. Jesus had a publican as a disciple. Matthew, or Levi, began his career, his adult career, as a publican. And he left that gate of receipt and followed Christ instead. Jesus called Zacchaeus, in this next chapter, chapter 19, a son of Abraham. And he means that in the spiritual sense. Repentance has come to this house, Jesus says. Okay, but they were hated. So in Christ's parables then, publicans receive great disrespect and dishonor. Many times the name publicans and sinners is used to denote their unsavory character. This phrase is cast into the teeth of the elders of the synagogue in order to arrest their attention to their own sins. In Matthew 21, 28, and we will take a moment to turn there. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he said, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. Then and he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily, I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you.'" So we understand how Christ used them, and that because of the popular opinion of them. All right, so we've set the stage. We've told you who the players are in this parable. Now let's go ahead and drive into the parable. We're back in Luke 18 now in verse 9. The introduction to the parable is to teach some that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The folly of that way and the final destruction of such thinking. Note the knowledge that is necessary for such a supposition. One must understand sin, judgment to come, righteousness, and have at least some tacit assent to the morality required by God to be self-righteous. You have to go a long way down the road of knowledge to be self-righteous, beloved. You have to have some training in the Bible to be self-righteous. Now, there's other ways of being self-righteous, but being self-righteous in the church means you have an understanding of what God requires. You have heard of sin and righteousness and judgment. Note also the outcome of the parable is the exact opposite of what one might expect if he knew the players beforehand. The expectation might have been, "Oh, we have a parable concerning a Pharisee and a publican. Surely the Pharisee will be praised for his devotion, for his knowledge, for his faith. And surely the publican will be condemned for his sins and extortion and his greed." But no, like Christ often does, he turns things on their head. That is, he turns their wicked understanding on its head. So then, the Pharisee had this set of do's and don'ts. He was self-righteous. And so he had developed himself a complete list of things that he can have so he might partake of eternal life. "Please tell me what those things are. Give me a list. I will do them, and then we can get down the road to glory together. Dress a certain way. Got it. Maintain a certain kind of vocabulary and speech. No problem. Work in a certain location. Attend a particular church. I can do all those things. No problem. Don't smoke, drink, or chew, and go with girls what do? No problem. I can do all of that. But to be a certain way, that's impossible to us. To be righteous. Not just to do things that are recognized by others as righteous, but to be a certain way. That is impossible, and it exalts not the pride of man, but the grace of God. And it is the bane of the self-righteous. The self-righteous Pharisee is always contrary to the free grace of God. He will always work against it because it reveals who he is. A second point of introduction is that Christ teaches several other biblical principles in this parable. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. That comes very much into relief in our study of this parable. The earthly way of seeing things, that seeing with the eyes of the natural man, is often opposite to the way the Lord sees. That how a person prays can be linked to that person's spiritual estate. You say, ooh, pastor, please don't go too far down that road. We can tell from this Pharisee's prayer that he is self-righteous, can't we? That attachment to the people of God and to the church is not enough. The Pharisee's right up by the front gate. And finally, let us also remember that there are times when the most unexpected of outcomes are the Lord's outcomes. And we remember, don't we, that some of the chief priests and Pharisees did come to faith in Christ. That even someone as steeped in self-righteousness as that was not beyond the reach of the grace of Christ. So let's look at our Pharisee here. The location of the parable, and we have this in common, both of the men are at the temple. Yes, one is closer than the other, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but they're both there. They're both at the temple of God. They both went up to the temple to pray. They both have a knowledge, it seems, as to what to do. There is a distinction between the place of their prayers, but it's not relevant, at least at this point in the parable. But there is some kind of drawing in both of them that when they come to pray, that they need to be there at the temple. So they're both there. The posture of both men is the same in that they both stand to pray. They stand in address to God. And I think that is the proper mode. But the similarity ends here. Let's note of the Pharisee, first of all, the character of his prayer. Jesus says that he prayed thus with himself. The sense of the original is not that he prayed to himself as if he were the object of his prayer, but although he prayed to God, he prayed only in regard to himself. That his perspective is right here. It is a selfish perspective. He cannot get outside of his own thinking about himself. He prayed thus with himself, or thus with regard to himself, or thus concerning himself, or thus encircled by himself, if you will. He prayed not with regard to others, not with regard to the holiness, justice, and mercy of God, but only on his own behalf, in celebration of his own virtues, being satisfied not with what God would have him pray, but very contented with his own estate. And his prayer is a complete reference to himself only. He thinks he is not a very needy man. He thinks in his prayer, while he goes on, he is celebrating his own righteousness. As the parable began, his confidence is in himself and in his ability. Notice his hypocritical words next as he moves forward. He has a feigned thankfulness. He says to God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. Well, this isn't thankfulness to God at all, really. This is a congratulation of his own distinction. He's not like other men. This is the bane of our age. Everybody wants to distinguish themselves. The critic, the judge, the the expert, the fill in the blank. Everyone is about distinguishing themselves from everyone else. I don't want to be like everyone else. Beloved, sometimes that's not a problem, depending on what context you put that in. It is an eccentric pride that places us under this kind of wanting always to distinguish ourselves. This comes to fore in religion, right? And we have sect after sect after sect after sect spring up and spring up and spring up because they don't have it just right and they don't have it just right. And we've got to start our own church because nobody's got it right but us. Happens over and again. This constant distinguishing, this constant self-elevation. It's a feigned thankfulness. It's a mere formality. He is not like other men because of the quality of himself as a man. He is high quality merchandise. He's thankful to God formally, but to himself really, that he is not like others. The word translated as other men here is not actually other. It's not heteros in the original. It's loipos. I'm not like the rest of them. That's what the word means. I'm not like the remainder of men. There's me, and then there's the rest. That's what the word means. So, he truly himself is the subject of his prayer. There's me and there's the leftovers. He is convinced of his superiority. Well, we can stop here and make a use, can't we? We want to make sure that our prayers don't have such formality in them. We have habits in our prayers. I have habits in my prayer. I always want to begin with thankfulness when I pray. That may be your practice too. I will say this, that when we have such practices, we must give care not to make those empty words and formal words. We are commanded in Scripture not only to give thanks, but to be thankful. So let's make sure that we're not simply going through the motions in our words like the Pharisee was. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, be ye thankful. Secondly, first is a feigned thankfulness. Secondly, a satisfied separation. A satisfied separation. Here we see the self-congratulatory ways of the Pharisee. He is thankful, but he's thankful for a negative. I'm thankful that I'm not like others. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and this publican. Well, can I say that his thankfulness is ill-contrived, isn't it? Why is it ill-contrived? Because his thankfulness is that he has taken himself and compared himself to the worst he could find. I'm thankful that I'm not like these worst that I can find here. This is a difficulty that all human beings struggle with. We compare ourselves to others. We compare our insides to their outsides. We compare our best to their worst. We compare our best to our own worst. And we say how good we're doing. We are baked in victors when it comes to such comparisons. Very, very, very often. Who does the Pharisee choose to compare himself to? Who does he choose to give thanks that he's not like? The dregs of men. The dregs. Okay, so moving on. He has no concern for his fellow men, for a suffering sinner. Beloved, we must search our own hearts. We must ascertain whether or not we are moved with compassion for the perdition, the lostness of our fellow human beings. Instead of praying with care and compassion for extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and publicans, he simply gives thanks that he's not like them. He is not moved with the sins of others. Rivers of water do not run down his eyes because they keep not thy law. Rather, his feet skip a lighter step because he's not like them. You see how far he has gone from the biblical ideal. We must be compassionate toward others then. We hear of compassion for temporal needs. Even the natural man is able, in some sense, to share that concern. But let us note here that the Pharisee is quite satisfied in his objectification of the publican and others as a foil to his own self-righteous security, and he has no movement of heart toward them for their perdition and losses. Then we note the grave omissions from his prayer. There is no confession of sin. Apparently he has none to confess. In fact, beloved, this will shock you as it shocked me, as it has shocked many over the centuries. There's not even a request. He doesn't need anything from God. He has it all buttoned up of himself. There's not even a request here. There is no acknowledgement of the mercy and grace of God. There is no giving God glory at all. And here we have a man thoroughly satisfied with his spiritual estate. So we had the grave omissions. Now we have the grave commissions of this prayer. He compares himself to others, which we are commanded not to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. We shall not compare ourselves to others. When we go to making a comparison, we lay our lives down next to the law and glory of God. That's the scriptural comparison. He is especially aware of others' sins, and we're commanded not to be that way either in Romans 14:10. He is condemnatory of them for their sins. He is guilty of looking past his own sins, ignoring them, and refusing to see them. And he extols what he considers to be his virtues. He fasts and he tithes. And in these things, he believes he has fulfilled all righteousness. He even takes notice, not of a general class of men, But one man particularly, conveniently near enough to be the object of his opprobrium. And so we note that in his comparisons, he compares himself to the worst in others. And not surprisingly, he triumphs in his comparison. And now his work is done. He is finished with his prayer. To summarize, he has no sins to confess. He has only his virtues to promote. He compares himself to the worst kind of sinner to justify himself. He has no glory to ascribe to God. He's especially aware of the sins of others. He has no needs for which to ask, no sins to confess, as we said. And he compares himself and comes out on top. And he is not truly thankful to God, but only as a formality. Why would he be thankful to God? God truly has done nothing for him. He's done it all his way. Now we turn to the publican. We note his location, number one. While they were both at the temple, there is a difference. He stands afar off. We believe that the Pharisee, no doubt, was in this parable front and center. There is an evident humility in where he stands. While the proud Pharisee took the place of prominence, the head of the crowd, the publican, for shame, takes the rear. He stands not in the company of those who possess an assurance or confidence in themselves, but of those who know the righteous and holy character of God and their own unworthiness. He stands back. He remains a little ways back and will not come up to the front. We note his posture. We said that he stood like the Pharisee stood, and he's addressing God. And so, yes, stand he will, but he will not so much as lift his eyes to heaven. His shame over his sins means that he will not look God in the face. His head is bowed. His head is, it preaches the sermon of his humility. He cannot bring himself to meet the gaze of the Almighty. He cannot look God in the eyes. So real, so palpable is his sin to himself. It is not enough that he has offended God. He is so acutely aware of his offense that he cannot deign to raise his eyes to heaven for shame. This is in decided contrast with the Pharisee, who no doubt prayed full-faced to heaven and, as we might imagine, spake rather loudly with uplifted hands. But the publican, with downcast eyes for shame, makes his appeal. Note the action of the publican. He is a man in the throes of humiliation. He cannot see anything but his offense before a thrice holy God. And so he stands with his eyes downcast in the back of the crowd, striking upon his breast in humiliation for his sins. Striking upon his breast as if to say, I am the one who deserves to be smitten by God himself. In full realization of his just deserts, of eternal judgment and wrath of God, he cannot see anything but God's holiness as he draws near. He does not rush to the front. The Pharisee rushes to the front because he, as far as he's concerned, is holy as God. But the publican remains back, eyes downcast, smiting upon his breast. He is overawed by his own sin rather than ever thinking of comparing himself to others. He has come face to face with the holiness of God by the grace of his Spirit. So his eyes being opened are downcast. The Pharisee's eyes being shut are uplifted. We note his prayer. I've often wondered why in the Authorized Version it was mistranslated. I'm sorry that it was. I'm here to correct it for you today. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner. The sinner. He sees himself as the sinner of sinners, if you will. His eyes are so full of his own sin that he dares not compare himself to anything or anyone else. It's all he can see. It's all he can think about. The nearer he draws to God, the greater his sins loom in relief. And so he would not dare speak as a Pharisee has, with such disdain for others, with such comparison to others. His eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. And like Isaiah before him, he is in the throes of saying, woe is me, I am undone. Note the content of his prayer. Not just the sinner, but God be merciful to me. He recognizes with this disparity that there's only one shot. He's just got one shot, one hope of life. And that is if God would be merciful to him. And that's it. That's his only request. While the Pharisee was really chatty with God, all kinds of things about his tithing and how good he was, and this guy has one request. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, the contrast is indeed quite evident. Note his omissions. There is no mention of the sins of others. His eyes are too full of his own sins even to notice the sins of others. There are no mentions of his virtues. If there are any, in his own eyes, they have paled in comparison to his sins. We note also his commissions. He pleads God's mercy and not his own merits. He is thoroughly humiliated and shamed for his sins. He acknowledges that he is liable to judgment, and he confesses his sin. And now we note our Lord's commentary. He declares that the latter, that is the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Can you hear the collective gasp of his audience when he says that? Note how this must have been so very surprising to the people who heard the parable, who had their whole lives thought of the Pharisees as the most righteous people upon the face of the earth. How can it be that a publican, a sinner, goes to his house justified rather than the man that seemed to be so righteous? His declaration is one that is common throughout Scripture. Christ explains how this can happen. He who exalts himself shall be abased, and he who abases himself shall be exalted. Matthew 23:12, James 4:6-10, 1 Peter 5:5-6, and Luke 18:14. So, however we appear to the world, however we appear to the church, however we appear to our Christian friends, the Lord looks upon the heart. And the marks of justification by faith in Christ are, as we have seen here, confession of sin, an awful apprehension of God's holiness, affections that are commensurate with that confession and realization of what it means to offend a holy God, grief and hatred of our sins. But let us remember that these are the marks of our justification and not the cause. Right? Because this publican smote upon his breast and wouldn't lift his eyes and stood to the back and asked for mercy because he had a new heart. Otherwise, his prayer would have sounded strangely like the Pharisees. Well, as we draw to a close with a couple of uses, let's remember a couple of things. The application is clear, isn't it? And we need to lay ourselves down in this parable. This is why Christ gave this parable, so that we and everyone hearing it would have the opportunity to put ourselves next to these two men, this Pharisee and this publican, and to take a look at our own lives with these two canons of measurement, with these two rulers of measurement, and to see in what instances we look more like a Pharisee and in what instances we look more like a publican. That may seem like not a very good choice. A Pharisee or a publican, is that all we're shut up to here? This Pharisee and this publican, yes. Yes, we can say that, can't we? So, let's remember, what did the Pharisee do? He took comfort in his separation from others. His haughty attitude was his refuge. He didn't care about the perdition of others. He had no thought to the loss of soul in others. He was very aware of the sins of others and used their sins as a stepladder upon which to elevate himself. He had no confession of sin. He didn't confess sins. He didn't take time to examine his heart. Every time he examined his heart, it always came back the same way. Righteous, righteous, righteous. He couldn't see his faults. The Lord had not opened his eyes to them. He was more aware of the sins of others. He had no needs to ask the Lord for. He had everything. Christ omits any conception of need in this man because he is truly self-sufficient. It is the Lord who judges, however. And finally, the Pharisee was purposeful in pointing up his virtues. Do we point up our virtues? Do we look upon the sins of others with a hint of satisfaction that we're not like that? Are we moved for the perdition of others? Or are we like the Pharisee? You see, there are a lot of comparisons here And in many of these things, it is undoubted that many of us will find things where we look all too pharisaical. Lord, deliver us from that. Now we turn to the publican. What we want to emulate, his humility. His approach is humble. His posture is humble. His activity is one of humiliation. His speech is humble. He asks for mercy. He recognizes that his own sins so confront him that he is too taken with them to see any other's missteps. Like David before him, he would cry, "These, or against thee, thee only have I sinned." Right? Psalm 51:3. Psalm 40:12, Isaiah 59:12, Jeremiah 3:25. All of these passages speak of the greatness of God's offense at our sins. This is what the publican sees. And it is what we must see as well. That way we'll give up deals, right? We'll give up tit for tat. We'll give up making a deal with God. Like that old sign, right? You walk through that sign and you look back. The sign above the door of heaven, what does it say? Well, some would say it's whosoever will may enter. Pastor Todd has put another sign up, hasn't he? That's right. It's no deals. No deals here. You don't get to will and deal with God. You don't get to trade your good works for His favor. Your good works are no good here. They don't work. You're shut up to the mercy of God, like the publican. Then we want to emulate the publican in his understanding of the grief toward his sins. Right? We say in our confessional documents that with grief and hatred we turn from our sins to God. Do you get that sense from the publican here in this passage? I do too. We want to emulate him in that. And these are things we want to exercise. Every ounce of means that God has given us, that He would advance us to such an estate that He would gift us with this kind of humility and this kind of understanding, such that we no longer turn to our brother and say, publican, extortioner, terrorist, whatever it is, that instead we are broken over our own sins and the threat of judgment that comes with that. We are shut up to the mercy of God in Christ, and rivers of water run down our eyes because they keep not His law. These are the signs. These are the marks of justification. And this is what Jesus is talking about. We'll close with 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Immediately then Paul breaks into a doxology because of the grace of Christ. And I would maybe make an application from this that would be a little different to your ears maybe. You know, the apostle here says that I am the chief of sinners, and that the Lord saved me so that He could show everybody that He could save anybody. That's paraphrased what he says here. Now that's an amazing thing for Paul to say. But there's another application of that I would like us to consider as we close. And this is in keeping with the publican and his eyes being so full of his own sins that he could not dare to see the sins of others. And it's this. Could not this be said about each of us? Could not we say about ourselves, I am the chief of sinners? Now I can hear it right now. Click, 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 click. Pastor, I'm not a Mao. I'm not a Hitler. I'm not a Stalin. I'm not a Jeffrey Dahmer. How could you say you're the chief of sinners? How could I say to myself, I'm the chief of sinners in the face of men like this? I put it to you truly, beloved, if we did take the time to know the depths of our own sins, if we looked long enough and hard enough and deeply enough, and if we took that machete of the Spirit of God and laid our souls open to where we looked truly at the blackness that remains there even after regeneration, what we would be able to see in our own souls would eclipse what we see on people's outsides. There's a sense in which we might take this phrase to ourselves and follow the example of the publican and be humbled for our sins in such a way that we're not looking at anyone else's sins anymore to see whether or not they're the chief of sinners or we are. We've answered the question. And we've answered it according to the mercy of God in Christ. Oh, that the Lord would bear our souls open to ourselves that we might have the kind of humility that we see in Luke 18. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for this teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are indeed in awe of its brilliance, of its edifying nature. And we thank Thee that we have had opportunity to study it today. And Lord, we pray that we would be like the publican and not at all like the Pharisee. Teach us, Lord, to examine ourselves. Teach us to number our sins. Teach us to confess them unto Thee and endeavor, Thy grace helping us, to forsake them. Yet, Lord, also teach us never to rest in our ability to find, confess, and forsake sin, but to rest upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might go to our houses justified as well by faith in Christ. O Lord, strengthen us then to turn away from every vestige of self-righteousness and to turn unto Thee with humility and to seek Thy mercy. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.